You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Okay, the scripture reading today is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, starting in verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left and Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Let's join our hearts and minds in prayer. Father God, we praise you this morning. Joy that's ours to fellowship together, to see one another, and to converse, and to join our lips in praise and song to you. We thank you, Father, for the joy that fills our heart as we do that. And now as we turn to the Scriptures, we pray that your Spirit be the teacher, teaching us the things that pertain to Christ, all things that pertain to Him and Him alone, that we, Father, might give glory to Him who loved us and gave His life for us and honor you in all that we do. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of Timothy, and this is it. I'm going to do a little excursion. I'm going to use this last passage that we're looking at and focus a lot on grace. I think grace in this passage probably doesn't have a lot to do with the grace that I'm going to talk about, but I want to talk about grace, so I'm going to use it to talk about grace. Now, if you look at the passage there, grace appears in the last verse, 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, grace be with you. And that's a benediction. I think when Paul talks about that, it's like a salutation. You go to the beginning of Timothy chapter 1 in verse 2, and if you'll turn over there, you'll look and you'll see, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. It's not really talking about the grace that saves you. It's not talking about the grace that keeps you. If anything, it's talking about the grace that blesses you. The grace that blesses you. And when we go to Calvary, there's three things we always need to keep in mind. We need to keep in mind justice and mercy and grace. We always meet those three when we go to Calvary. When we go to the cross, we see that. We see the justice of God, the judgment of God on Calvary. Because when you go there, your sins and my sins have been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is there where our sins are forgiven. The judgment of God falls there. It doesn't fall on me. And so we move to mercy. I don't get what I deserve. I don't have to endure the wrath of God because Jesus has paid the debt I owe. And then grace. I receive salvation. I receive what I don't deserve. So I don't have to face the wrath. I don't receive what I should get that I deserve because of God's mercy, and then because of God's grace, I get what I don't deserve. And we get that at Calvary. But grace here in the first part, the salutation, the hello, how are y'all doing? That's Oklahoma talk. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace. Grace, what is grace? Now, we all have that. Well, it's the unmerited favor of God. And it is favor. And the Old Testament gives us pictures of that. I always love to go back to the Old Testament. So let's run back and look at a verse or two. Let's look at Genesis chapter 33. Come back there with me real quick. You'll notice on the bulletin that we handed out this morning, the little saying at the bottom on, I think, the second page. Yeah, I ought to start numbering those. But on the second page, it says, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. What do you call that? An acronym? Okay? So, it's an easy way to remember it. God's riches at Christ's expense. But let's look at it real quickly because it does mean favor. And when Paul gives his salutation or gives his benediction. He's praying for God's favor in your life. But the Jew had a unique way of looking at that. But let's look at it here quickly, talking about Jacob. Jacob has been, he's got his wives and he's got all his stuff and he's left his uncle and he's coming back. And here he is in front of his brother Esau in chapter 33. And verse 8. Verse 10. Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I've seen thy face as though I've seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." And you know, there's a lot of enmity between these two brothers. But when Jacob came back and Esau met him, Jacob wasn't sure what he was going to run into, whether or not he was going to run into a battle or not. And if you know the story, you know how he methodically planned out his return to try to ease the affliction that Esau felt because of how Jacob had betrayed him. But he really hadn't betrayed him. Esau sold his birthright. But then I guess he did steal something else, didn't he? Okay. Verse 11 is one I want to get to. You got to go back and read the story. It's a really good one. "Take, I pray thee," he says in verse 11, "my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me." That's that idea of favor. God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. There's that idea of God. And if you stop and think about what Jacob had, God had dealt graciously with him. And he had given him quite a bit, so that when he came back a rich man, a wealthy man, a favored man. Now, we see that problem from the Hebrew point of view, the Jewish point of view. We see that problem of what is grace really all about when we get to the New Testament. And now I'm ad-libbing because I remember there was a story of a rich man and whether or not he could have eternal life. Jesus said that it with great difficulty that a rich man enters into heaven. It's easier for a what? A camel to go through what? The eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And that really puzzled Peter. Peter really had a hard time with that because, see, Peter had this older mentality, this idea that God's favor was like this. And so this really threw him out of whack when he came to it. But that's all I want to say about that. Just something to dwell on. You can go back and read those stories if you want. Come on to Ephesians. And when we begin to look at grace, there is a dispensational view of grace that we need to pay a particular attention to. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is not that the saluting or the greeting that we find in the first part of Timothy, 2 Timothy, and it's not the benediction, it's not the last part. We find in Ephesians chapter 2 a different kind of grace. We find that God saves us by grace. God saves us by grace. And when we begin to study it from that point of view, in verse 8, Ephesians 2:8, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, it's said that Ephesians is built upon the foundation of Romans, and that most of the doctrinal stuff we get, like salvation by grace, is found in Romans. And it really is, and we need to go back to Romans to kind of get a grasp of this, but this is a grace that saves. And we're going to go to Romans, but first let's go to Titus and look at it real quickly. Just to toss in another verse to kind of give us a picture. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, like Mac used to tell us, is that true? Has that grace appeared to all men? In one sense, we might say that, yeah, all men have been shown and been taught that grace. But to give us a better understanding, Mac said it's better to understand that word appearing as that intervening. The grace of God that brings salvation hath intervened, not to, but for all men. It hath intervened. And it's back there on that day when our Savior was crucified. Okay, come on back over to Romans. And let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 4. Because the argument that begins from a doctrinal point of view begins here with Abraham. And Paul says in verse 3 of Romans chapter 4, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worked is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So we see in Romans 4, verse 4, we see a contrast between this idea of grace and debt. Grace and debt. In contrast. Go to chapter 11. We see another picture of it, kind of really differentiates it in Romans 11. Let's start verse 5. Doesn't add anything, but we do get the word grace there. But verse 6 is our focus. Verse 5, 11:5. If so, or even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more works? Grace contrasted with works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, if it's of works, if it's a debt. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace contrasted with... And see, that's where we get the idea when our definition comes to mind and what we're taught so many times, unmerited. Can't work for it. You can't earn it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works. Because what is the nature of man? Look what I've done. Look at how God's blessed me and all my belongings and everything that I have. And you know, that was that old mentality, that old picture that Peter had such a hard time with. But when we get to the prison epistles, we have something just absolutely marvelous that happens. But before we go there, let's look at a picture. And this is what I talked to you about last week. There's a comparison I wanted us to see that progressively how God did this. Go to Matthew chapter 15. And so you're turning to 15, and while you are, I know in the back of your mind you're wondering, well, what is it that is so great about the prison epistles and the grace that's in the prison epistles that applies? And we're going to see that. We're going to see it written out. But here we're going to have a contrast as God comes through the Scriptures and shows us how unique that position is. And you remember this verse 21, Jesus... meets this woman from Canaan. We learn in Mark that she's a Syrophoenician. She's a Gentile. Verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But, you know, Jesus, he's always been compassionate. He's always felt compassion for the afflicted, for the downtrodden. And what does he say in verse 24? He says, he answered her not a word. And why is that? Well, she's a Gentile. She approaches him as who? O Lord, thou son of David. David was king of who? Israel. His kingship and his authority and his power and his reign was not for Gentiles. Now, it was through that reign, and it was through that power and authority that the rest of the nations and the earth, because of the promise to Abraham, would be blessed. But here, she got nothing out of him for that, because she approached him on the wrong level. And she recognized that. Verse 23 goes on. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came beside him, saying, "Send her away, she cries after us." And he answered and said unto them, "I'm sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Which reinforces what we just talked about. 25, she came again and she worshipped. She said, "Lord, Lord, help me." She drops that part that has to do with the son of David, but she does say, "Lord, help me." But then, because he recognizes that she recognizes now the distinction, he says, "Wait a minute." He answers her. Verse 26, "It's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Gentiles were dogs. That was that relationship that they had. She had no right to receive what the heirs were going to receive. She had no right to receive what the children would receive. But in verse 27, recognizing this truth, she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs," these are like the little puppy dogs, the ones they have in their house that the kids play with and everything, the little puppy dogs. She says, "The dogs do, though, eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So if you stop a minute and you think, just in this short little passage, we have three different levels of approach. Three different levels that where God finally recognized, or I guess the woman who is not a part of the blessing, recognizes her role in that relationship. In verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made well from that very hour. There's an idea there of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. You know, Abraham was a Gentile when he was called. Circumcision sets him apart. But the Jew was the apple of God's eye. The Jew was the nation. Out of the nations, he took of himself a people. Now, there's a change that takes place in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 11, and we see that that relationship changes to a wild olive tree. And we're not looking at dogs now eating crumbs from the master's table. Chapter 11, verse 7, let's back up to 16. "If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off," that's the Jew, "and thou, being a wild olive tree, Gentile, were grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root and fatness of the olive tree." What did the woman get? She got the crumbs, like a dog. Only the scraps that were left. But now we're getting the fatness. "If thou, being a wild tree, grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches." Okay, there's a picture here of what takes place during that Acts period of that relationship with the Jew first and the Gentiles also when it comes to salvation, when it comes to that grace of God that speaks of that salvation. But when we get to Ephesians, come on now over to Ephesians, we see something completely different, separated from what belongs to Israel. In Ephesians chapter 2, and here Paul gives us a picture. Verse 12. Backs up verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh," that's dogs, little puppy dogs, "your Gentiles in the flesh are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, that at that time you're without Christ." You're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. And you're without God in the world. But what? But now, in Christ, Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. That is the grace of God. And if you don't go back and realize that relationship, now when God begins afresh to deal with Israel, let me tell you, Gentiles are not going to be top dogs. They're going to be little dogs. They're going to be secondary citizens in that role. I had an interesting time talking to a fellow about it this week over dinner one night, and it was totally, he was mesmerized by it. He's a Christian, and it's, you know, to him it's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. To us, it's Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a unique relationship with Him that only Paul refers to and brings to our mind. That Jesus is the sweetest name I know. My sins were placed there. Mac would probably get mad at me, but I don't have a problem saying His name, His earthly name, and His name of shame. But He took that shame on my behalf. Nevertheless, when He begins to talk to us about this grace, notice in verse 4, He says, but God, in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God who is rich in... This is the only... There are only two places in Scripture where God, it talks about God is rich. And this is one of them. You know, the other one is in 1 Corinthians 8. Turn over there and look at it. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Where'd that come? Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Only there, when it talks about him giving it up, he became poor. And here, in Ephesians, come back to Ephesians, with God who is rich, rich in mercy. For his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive or quickened us together with Christ. And then he brings in that phrase, by grace ye are saved. There is the grace that saves. There is the grace that keeps. This is the one that day in and day out takes care of us. This is the grace that we need when we're pressed upon by the world or the flesh or the devil. This is the grace we need. I find it in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. If you turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. I think there's going to be more and more need for this, because I think as time goes by... Did anybody read the survey that came out about religious hostility? It's done by the Liberty Institute out of Texas and the Family Research Council. Everybody familiar with Family Research Council, right? It's in the news this week. Some crazy man went in there and tried to shoot people. Remember that? Hardly made a blip on the news, didn't it? But boy, you get some right-wing fanatic go out and do something, and it's just all over the place, and as much as they can bash Christians, they're going to do it. And that's what's been going on. Let me read you a couple of things that have happened that were part of this survey in America. Okay, here's a couple of them. They detailed a study in 600 cases. Here's one. I'll give you three that they've got here. A federal judge threatened incarceration. A federal judge threatened a high school student with incarceration, a valedictorian. And the judge said if you don't, it's a girl, if she didn't remove her references to Jesus from her graduation speech, jail. We're facing that in America today. Now, this is not just this is a long road that started back in the 60s. They took the They took prayer out of the school, and they took Bible out of the school, and they took Ten Commandments out of the school, and now they don't want crosses anywhere. They're taking them off our city seals and in places of government. Here's another one. City officials prohibited senior citizens. There's a few in here. Senior citizens in Texas from praying over their meals. Yeah. Listening to religious messages or singing gospel songs at a senior activity center. See, that's offensive. You're offending those other people. This is real stuff. A public school official in St. Louis, number three, physically lifted an elementary school student from his seat and reprimanded him in front of all his classmates. Why? For praying over his lunch. Praying over his lunch. Let me tell you, let's see, I wrote this down. Government opposition to life, the definition of life, and as we know what life is, and you know, one of our main instruments of freedom, the Declaration of Independence, says that we have been endowed with certain unalienable rights by our Creator. Among these are life. We know what that is, liberty and the pursuit of happiness. They've defined life now differently, and they're changing the definition of life. And here's another one, the definition of marriage. Definition of marriage. They're changing that as we go along. It's a government opposition to life and marriage issues. Government opposition may impose denial of licenses to practice law or practice counseling or things like that. I mean, if you don't believe, what American Psychological Association has said about what constitutes marriage or homosexuality or life or things like that. And if you're a lawyer and you don't believe in the things that are being taught, that you believe life begins in the womb, and you stand up for that. When they find out that's how you are, there may be a time, I'm saying, where they may take your license or prohibit you from having a license. There are universities today that once they find out that you have those beliefs, they'll fire you from their university. Ben Stein did a movie on that, and it escapes me what the name of that movie was, but Expelled. Expelled. You may need this Philippians 4:6 more often than you think, is I guess my point of all of that. It ties together to me. Verse 6, be anxious. Or be careful, it says, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You say peace, I say grace. It is peace, but I say that is the grace of God that I know that I can turn to Him. And why can I turn to Him? Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because of His riches. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us. Verse 4. This whole book speaks of grace, and running a little bit close to getting all my material in, let's just jump to chapter 3 of Ephesians, if you're there. Chapter 3, verse 2. The dispensation of grace. Chapter 3, verse 2. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the grace of God, that's all God's dealing with today. See, that wasn't all God dealt with in the garden. That wasn't all that God dealt with in the Old Testament. That wasn't what He dealt with exclusively and prohibitively. Only that in the Gospels when Christ was here. He did deal with grace, but it wasn't a dispensation of grace. Everything that happens to you is by the grace of God. Everything that goes on in your life is by the grace of God. Um, back in 1961, August the 12th, if you lived in West Berlin and happened to go spend the night with your cousin in East Berlin, you remember what had happened after World War II at the Potsdam Conference. They got together and they divided Germany into four locations, you know, four places: United States, Great Britain, France, and Soviet Union. And it just happens that Berlin is in the area that was covered by the Soviet Union. But they divided Berlin into four locations. And that was all part of that conference when Stalin and Truman and Churchill made their agreements after VE Day and then VJ Day. The older people know what those mean more than the younger, but those, what a horrible war. The number of people died, unbelievable. But if you went to spend the night on August the 12th with your cousin on August the 13th in 1961, just 51 years ago this month, and you woke up on August the 13th, you didn't get home until 1989. A wall was put up overnight. And what led to that was that the Western countries were industrialized and democratized, and they began to grow. And Western Berlin and Western Germany, they formed a pact, the French, the Brits, and the Americans, and they began to grow and develop and have an economy. And the Eastern people began to go over there and go to work. But the communists kept them subdued and sucked out the very life that they had in Eastern Germany. And by the time, from 49 up to 61, there was an estimate about 3.5 million East Germans went to West Germany. You think that can't ever happen here, but overnight they put a wall up and people no more could get through. Thousands tried. Many of them made it. 200-300 died. You know, they tore up streets. They cut phone lines. They put up concrete posts. They put up ditches. They put up walls eventually. And, you know, it's the Berlin Wall. I went to a college when Churchill came over. He went to Westminster College. And in that college, at that church there, it was an old Christopher Wren church that... But he gave that Iron Curtain speech about the Iron Curtain had been set. And you think that life can't change overnight and things can't change. They can change here in America quite quickly. And the only thing that's going to keep God's people at that time is His grace. That relationship with Him, that His grace has saved us, His grace is keeping us, and that we who understand are part of the body and recognize that grace, the riches of that grace, will bless us. Go back, if you're there in Ephesians, go back to chapter 1. I'll be in verse 6. Clearing out my notes here. Chapter 1, verse 6. Let's start verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's really Christ Jesus. According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. His grace that made us accepted in the Beloved. And look at this. In whom we have redemption, verse 7, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Such an important word and such a unique relationship that we have. The fellowship of the mystery that we have here in chapter 3, verse 9, that we're to make all see, has a dispensation of the grace of God. We can't allow any kind of, effort on the part of people to ever enter into that, because God only deals in grace today. It's the only currency that He is transacting in your life and my life. And whatever may happen, we've got a brother in Christ, Clark, at home, and he knows
probably more than you and I know what that means. What he's going through, he knows it's only by the grace of God. But our humanity says, no. But we've got to understand and recognize how we almost find ourselves like Peter at that moment. We're going, no, Lord, that can't be. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. A rich man displays the grace of God, the favor of God. But we've got more than that. These riches that he has given to us. Look at chapter 2 now, verse 6. Chapter 5, or verse 5 said that we've been quickened together with Christ. Okay, that I could, you know, die twice, live once, die twice. I've been quickened with God. I've been given that. That's Calvary. That all that took place. Everything. Boom. But verse 6, and I've been raised together in Christ, and I've been made to sit together in Christ. Oh, I left something out, didn't I? In heavenly places. Places that neither Hebrew or Jew or any other called out group of people ever imagined, until God, through the Apostle Paul, gave us this unique and unforeseen relationship of a new man, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, to create or to make in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, a new man. Not a wild olive tree grafted in. Not a beggar at the bottom of the master's table looking for crumbs and trying to pick them up. But a unique relationship, the fullness of Christ. We see that at the end of chapter 1. There's a little boy named John. 6 years old, his mother died. Left him an orphan. His dad was a seafaring man who sailed the Mediterranean, and John began to be following his dad on these voyages, and by 11 he was a sailor. And he began to get in with the wrong crowd, and he began to become involved in sin and vileness and debauchery, so much so that even his dad disowned him. But John continued in his way, and he began to sell slaves. He owned a slave ship, and his sin led him to the point that even he then became a slave himself on a ship. And one day, good godly people gave him a book by a man named, I think it was Thomas A. Kempf or something like that. It was called The Imitation of Christ. Anybody here read that? Yeah. And he read it just kind of in jest, because he was vile. The bottom of the bottom of the ladder. He was down at the barrel. He read it. And the storm hit the sea, as his story goes on. And the storm began to rock the boat. And he was on the deck. And apparently a wave grabbed him. And he washed him out into the sea. And he went down. And his life flashed before him about how vile and horrible his life had been. And the next thing you know, a wave grabbed him and threw him right back up on the boat. And there John Newton received Christ as his personal Savior at the age of 39. And you know, he wrote that wonderful song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We all say that. We all who've been to the cross know that. But it's not just the salvation that God's given us. What a unique position He's given us as the body of Christ. I once was blind, but now I see. I don't know if John Newton ever understood the fellowship of the mystery. I know he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't write a song like that and not love what had been done for him. But you know, and I know, that God has done much more than that. The Hooper, far above all, Ephesians 4:10. I closed my book, but I probably should have gone on, because the next verse he talks about, not only in this age are we a showcase, but we're a showcase in the ages to come to demonstrate the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God to these spirit beings, principalities and powers. I couldn't begin to understand or fathom that, but God said it, that settled it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such great love and such great sacrifice, such great giving of your Son and our Savior, with rich in mercy to have blessed us in such a way. It's so hard to fathom. Not only to be quickened in Christ and to be raised in Christ, but to be seated in Him, in the heavenlies far above. Maybe be worthy of the walk that you've blessed us with. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.